We're doing Navi, prophets. We're up to the book of Shmuel. And we had seen how Shaul was chosen to be our first king and how he was anointed. And then he himself attained prophecy. And then Shmuel's speech, in which he rebuked the people over asking for a king. And he said, "You're doing it out of bad intentions." And nonetheless, Hashem granted them, Shmuel said, "Hashem granted you what you asked for." And Shmuel was appointed king. We said no one could find him. He was hiding. He wanted to have a second assurance that in fact Hashem had wanted him as king. And Hashem had Shmuel again draw lots, and again it came out to Shaul. And then Shaul was appointed king. Shmuel sent the people home. And Shaul went back home to a place called Givat Shaul. Now, we constantly have this impression that Shaul is so young. But when Shaul passes away, he will have reigned for 2 years. The whole kingdom of Shaul is 2 years. That's what the Navi says. And when Shaul passes away, he leaves behind a son who's 40 years old. So that means our story with Shaul, as much as he seems young, we get this impression because our story begins with Shaul looking for his father's donkeys. So it sounds like he's a young man looking for his father's donkeys. No, he's an old man. He's a grandfather already. But he has, and nonetheless, he's looking for his father's donkeys. And we have a misconception when Shaul's appointed king. We think, you know, he sounds like he's 18, 25, I don't know, young.
The whole story of Shaul being a king is only 2 years.
Correct. That's what the Navi says. The Navi says he ruled for 2 years. So his whole kingdom lasted 2 years. All the stories we're going to learn about Shaul take place in the span of 2 years. Yeah. And when Shaul is appointed, he's already a grandfather. He has a son who's 40 years old. When Shaul is appointed, he's tremendously humble. We've already encountered him as that great soldier who ran up and took the tablets out of Goliath's hands. When the Philistines captured the ark, and when Shaul was appointed, so what happens to Shaul is what usually happens when someone is appointed to leadership. People start saying, "What's he worth? What's he going to do for us?" And people mocked him, and even though others brought gifts in honor of Shaul, you had a group that put him down. And our sages say that Shaul should have stood up for his name. And that part of the responsibility of a Talmid Chacham, not specifically a king, but part of the responsibility of a Talmid Chacham is that he has to protect his name. And if people put him down, he has to stand up for what he holds, for who he is. He shouldn't let people just put him down like that. What's he worth? What do you mean, what's he worth? He's got a lot to offer. So Shaul made believe he didn't hear. And this was part of his humility, and our sages say it was incorrect humility. And so the very next line is that Shaul was attacked by Nahash, the king of Ammon. So if you read the story without tradition, it seems like Shaul is given the opportunity to prove himself. Because if you look at our maps, let's see if we can find it on these maps. I don't know if any of you can find Yavish Gilad. You see Gilad is on the eastern border. It's past the Jordan. On this map, it for sure doesn't show up. You see Ramot Gilad, right. Gilad is part of the territory of the eastern side of the Jordan. And I don't see it on any of these maps. But the people of Yavish Gilad had an affinity for the tribe of Benjamin. They were the ones who did not partake in the civil war against the tribe of Benjamin. The people of Yavish Gilad abstained. They were the only territory that said, "We are not partaking of the fight against the tribe of Benjamin." And so they paid a hefty price, because when the tribe of Benjamin lost the civil war, the other tribes went and attacked the people of Yavish Gilad as well. They said it cannot be that such a heinous crime was committed, the story of the concubine on the hilltop, and all of the people of Israel united in war to protest such a thing, and you guys are standing by silently. But what we do see is that the people of Yavish Gilad, here, if you look on page 13, you can see where Yavish Gilad. Here you have the the map. It's just north of Ammonite territory. There's Edom, Moab, Cheshbon, Ammon. And then in the northern part of the Gilead region, you have Yabesh Gilad. You guys see it on page 13? It's a little bit south of the Kinneret. Okay, so on this map, it's not going to show up. Okay, so you guys see it on map, the map on page 13. That's in the BibleHistory.com map of Ammonites' territory. So there you see the map of where they think Yavesh Gilad is located. So back to our Navi. So Nachash, the Ammonite, attacks the people of Yavesh Gilad, and he's their neighbor. The people of Yavesh Gilad are all the way east past the Jordan, and so they're far away. That's the part of the tribe of Gad. Reuven, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have the eastern part of the Jordan. And so the people of Yavesh Gilad feel like they cannot stand up to their neighbor, the Ammonites. And they tell Nachash, we're not ready for war, but we're ready to pay you taxes. We'll take you as our leader. Now this is a threat to Shaul. Nachash tells them, I'm willing to make a treaty with you if every one of you takes out his right eye. And then I'll make a treaty with you. Our sages say that what he said was different than the simple reading of the text. He said, bring me your Torah scrolls to burn. That's what he was saying. We will see this is a recurring theme in Jewish history, that our enemies, and especially the Ammonites and Moabites, want to burn the Torah. They were upset because they were singled out as the nations that the Torah says may not marry into the Jewish people. Lo yavo amoni u'moavi, the Torah says an Ammonite or a Moabite may not enter. It says that while the first temple was being destroyed, so different nations volunteered to join the war against Israel. The other nations were into attaining wealth. The Ammonites and Moabites left the wealth for everyone else, and they looked for every Torah scroll they could find to burn, because they felt prejudiced against, because the Torah says their traits, the fact that they boycotted the people of Israel, they had a strain of cruelty that no one else had. Here you have a people traveling through the desert, they don't threaten you, and you say, let's boycott them. We won't sell them anything. Why? The Ammonites and Moabites owe their history to the Jewish people. It's because of Avram that they came to be. They were saved because of Avram. Avram took care of his nephew Lot. So their whole history dates back to kindness that Avram showered upon them. And nonetheless, they boycotted us. So the Torah says, boycott them. They're not allowed to enter the Jewish people. The Ammonites and Moabites held that against us. The Ammonites and Moabites, we will see a recurring theme in Jewish history, that the Ammonites and Moabites want to burn the Torah. So Nachash says, if you each take out your right eye, and this will show the shame of Israel, look, they can't stand up for themselves. So the elders say, give us 7 days. And Nachash is not concerned. So messengers come and they tell over what's going on here. The people of Shaul's vicinity, the elders over there, everyone starts weeping. And Shaul is coming back from his cattle in the field, which is another interesting point. We'll revisit that in a second. So they tell Shaul what's going on. And Shaul, his spirit is aroused, and he gets very upset. He takes a pair of cattle, slices it up into pieces, and he sends it throughout Israel, saying, anyone who does not join us for the war, Shaul and Shmuel, so this is what's going to happen to his cattle. And the nation unites under the threat of Shaul, and he brings them shards of earthenware. And each one places a shard of earthenware and a big ceramic pottery, broken pottery. That's like a cheap way of counting them. Each one would put in a box a piece of pottery, broken pottery. And then he could take a count, and he sees he has 300,000 soldiers and another 30,000 from the tribe of Judea. And he sends word to the people of Yavesh Gilad tomorrow by noontime you will be saved. So the people of Yavesh Gilad send word to the Ammonite king, tomorrow we'll come to you and you'll do whatever you want. So the next morning, bright and early, Shaul takes the nation, divides them into three battalions, and they finish off the Ammonites by noon. There are no two Ammonites to be seen together. They've wiped out the whole army. So,
does that include the women?
No. Talking about the men, the soldiers, yeah. Shaul has a great victory, and the nation says, who mocked Shaul? We want to kill him. And Shaul says, don't kill anyone. Hashem gave us a great salvation today. We should be happy today. Shmuel says, you all accept Shaul as your king. Let's reinstate his kingship. And they go back to Gilgal, and everyone accepts him, and they bring sacrifices, and the people have accepted their first king. So that story, if we would read it without tradition, the story seems to be a very positive story about Shaul. It's a story that gives Shaul the throne. Our sages say it's a story that points out his weakness. Our sages say when a Talmid Chacham does not take revenge like a snake, so then he gets uprooted. Our sages say that the reason Shaul was attacked was because he did not avenge his own honor. Our sages say this was a product of his failure. And we will see that Shaul constantly has this weakness where the nation can affect him, and this will be his downfall. On the one hand, yes, he's reinstated. On the other hand, we've seen that he is led by the nation, and he is not leading the nation the way he should. He should have taken people to task, and he did not. The next thing we see is that Shaul is with his cattle. And that's also, our sages say, that is an indication that he recognized that he wasn't king. And from here we derive that the kingship has certain components. In order for a king to have the power of a king, one component is that he must be accepted by the people. And if the people didn't accept Shaul, so then Shaul realized he was not king. Now, the flip side of that is that our sages say Shaul should have reacted. He should have taken out his army and beat the daylights out of those who, or killed those who dared speak against him. And then he would have had a consensus, right? Then he would have been accepted. So sometimes we have to listen to what being Jewish is and not dictate. I'm saying sometimes we would think that being Jewish is one thing. And perhaps what our sages are teaching us is that when you lack leadership, there's a greater danger to the people. And if the people are deriding the king, well, Shmuel just taught them that by asking for a king and instating a king, well, then the king is going to be entitled to take them to task. He could have taxed anyone who spoke against him. This isn't a democracy. They asked for a monarchy, they got it. Yeah. Now, his job was to behave as a monarch, as a God-fearing monarch, but he should have punished those who spoke against him. A king is allowed to kill.
No, his own people.
Yes. If a person rebels against him, and speaking down upon the king is called rebelling against him, he is allowed to kill them. He doesn't have to, it's up to him. But he is permitted to. That's also written in the Rambam laws of kings. So they were actually punishable by the death penalty. Now, one can argue, and that's what we will encounter later on in the beginning of King David's reign, where a man named Naval, who is a descendant of Kalev, and Naval is confident that he will attain the throne, and that's why he speaks badly of King David. David goes out to kill him because he's spoken against him. And then Naval's wife, who is a very learned woman, comes to David and says, you haven't yet put out a coin. You're not a full-fledged king. The people haven't accepted you, and you don't have a coin that's the Davidic coin. If you don't have a monetary system that revolves around your throne, you're not yet fully king. So then even though my husband rebelled against you, are you entitled to kill him? And David says, you're right. He takes a step back. So between those two stories, we learn that there are components to a king being a full-fledged king. Here we've learned that he must be accepted by the people. And there we learn that he has to have a coinage, and also he has to be accepted by the people. So our story ends with the people accepting Shaul. So now Shaul is a full-fledged king. That's why Shmuel says now we have to reinstate the kingship, because the first try didn't work. The people said no, and Shaul didn't attain a full consensus. What's a king's job? So a king is supposed to ensure the smooth running of society. A king is supposed to fill in the gaps. There are places where the Torah says, I won't enforce this. And a person can take advantage of this law. I've given you a system. I've given you the spirit of the system. Who can enforce the spirit of the law? The king. The king is supposed to fill in the gaps. When the people try to play games with the system, so then the king is supposed to step up to the plate. And the king says, I don't have to answer to anyone. If I think you deserve to be punished, I'll punish you. So that's part of Shaul's job. Over Jewish history, during the course of Jewish history, there have been times when there were arguments over who should be the rabbi of a community. And responsa were written. Sometimes they turned to the rabbi, the bigger rabbi in the neighborhood, to ask him. And responsa have been written as to how you decide who should be the rabbi of a community. One of the components that's discussed is that a rabbi is supposed to be like a king. Now, that doesn't mean he could administer the death penalty, but it does mean that he has a responsibility to lead and to be accepted by the people and to ensure the peace in his community. And certain components of how you choose a king are also relevant to how you choose a rabbi or a Rosh Yeshiva. One of the components is that he should be awe-inspiring. Awe-inspiring, meaning one of the components of choosing a leader is someone who people will look up to, someone who people will respect. And sometimes that can be contingent on external factors. Is he tall? Does he have a long beard? Does he have a bombastic voice? Sometimes those things can be awe-inspiring. And so that is a factor. Choosing a rabbi, to some degree, is like choosing a king. It has certain components in halacha that are really derived from the laws of choosing a king. Okay, so we move forward. So Shmuel tells the Jewish people, now that I've appointed you your king, you guys can be happy with your king. I'm becoming an old man, and now I want to end my career. I'm not leaving you. I'll continue praying for you. But I want to have an end point where we agree that I've done nothing wrong. So before I leave, he gathers the Jewish people, and he says, I want anyone who has a claim against me to place it forward. Who have I treated improperly? Who have I taken something from? Who have I ignored and not dealt a just treatment to? And the people say, no, you've been perfect. We no one has a claim against you. And Shmuel says, okay, so God is witness that no one has stepped forward. I'm saying if anyone has a claim, let them step forward. Then Shmuel says, okay, now that we've laid the groundwork, you guys agree that no one has a claim against me. So now let's talk about my claims against you. Hashem has taken good care of you. He sent you leaders, Moshe, Aaron. He's taken you out of Egypt. And he's done all kinds of miracles on your behalf. Through the desert, saving you from the enemies throughout the period of the judges.
Why you and not us?
Well, he's speaking as a leader. He's talking to them. You're right, it is us. But he's coming to take them to task. And every time you pursued pagan beliefs, and then Hashem punished you, you repented, Hashem saved you. He sent you Yiftach, he sent you Samson, he sent you me, Shmuel. And repeatedly, we saved you from the enemies. And then you saw Nachash was approaching, and you said to me, we must have a king. Now that's an interesting description here, because hitherto we didn't see the request for a king as being a response to the threat of Nachash. Shmuel describes it as though that was the impetus. This is the first time we see that. That deserves more depth. He says, here, you have your king. But remember, the condition for your success with your king is if you obey the word of Hashem. And if you don't, so then you should know you will suffer, your king will suffer, and your parents in the grave will suffer. Our sages say that when the deceased have their graves overturned, that is a punishment to the children, to the grandchildren. And that's what Shmuel is warning them. That's part of the reason, that's part of the explanation of why we say in Slichot, we say, Aval anachnu v'avotenu chatanu. We and our forefathers have sinned. What am I talking about their sin? I should be talking only about me. Why do we say avoteinu? Our parents have sinned as well. We're trying to attain atonement for all of us. Because when we're punished, not only we get punished, but it can affect everyone. So Shmuel says, but I want you guys to appreciate what's going on here. Today, you're all supposed to harvest. It's a dry season. It's the middle of the summer. In Israel, it never rains. And now, because Hashem is upset at you for asking for a king, you're going to see. It's going to thunder. And it's going to rain. And all your crops are going to be threatened. And Shmuel prays, and it starts pouring in the middle of the summer. It's been a clear day. And the nation comes to Shmuel, and they're all nervous, because rain in the middle of the summer can destroy all their crops. And they say, pray for us. We understand now that we've done something terribly wrong, but we ask you to pray on our behalf, because if all our crops go bad, we can die. We don't have food this year. So Shmuel says, okay, even though you've done something terribly wrong, you have to do right from now on, and don't go the pagan ways, and you will be successful, because Hashem is never going to leave you. And I will not be sinful. I will not cease to pray on your behalf. From here we derive the halacha, that if you know of someone who needs your prayer, and you withhold that prayer, that's called sinning. That's what Shmuel says. I will not be sinful to withhold my prayer from you. So from here we learn that withholding a prayer, you know your next door neighbor is sick, you know your chavrusa is sick, you know someone needs something and they need a prayer and you don't pray on their behalf, that's also considered sinning. That we derive from Shmuel over here. So Shmuel is appointed king, and the Pasuk says an interesting line. It says, Shaul was appointed king. It says Shaul was a year old when he was appointed king. So our sages ask, why that terminology? So one understanding is that he was like a baby that's 1 year old. He has no sins. So when Shaul became king, he hadn't done anything wrong yet in his life. He had led a perfect life to that point. That's one understanding. The other understanding is that there are three people whose sins are forgiven. Chatan, Chacham, and Nasi. When a person is a Chatan, the day of his wedding, so all his sins are forgiven. He gets a new start when he gets married. Right? Up until that point. When a person is appointed as a Chacham, his sins are forgiven. And when a person is appointed a leader, like Shaul was appointed king, so when he becomes Nasi or Melech, all his sins are forgiven. So that's why Shaul is described as being a year old, because once he became king, it was like he was a baby, a year old. It's a good point to remember when you get married. All you got to do is keep it up, right? So he takes 3,000 soldiers, and we're going to see that that's Shaul's number. Throughout Shaul's life, he will always have a standing army of 3,000 people. And this is a recurring number by him. He takes 2,000 with him to Michmash and Beit El, and he sends 1,000 with Yonatan to Givat Binyamin. Now, if you look at your maps, let's look at your maps, not my maps, you'll see that the Binyamin region is just north of Jerusalem. You take the Yam HaMelech, you go westward and then northward, and you have Beit El, that whole area. Michmash is right near Beit El. Today, there's an Arab village called Mahmus, which is, they say, the original Michmash. There's a Jewish village called Michmash, which is probably not the real Michmash. It's not far from the real Michmash. It's right near Beit El. It's not far from where I live. The area where I live is where there's Anatot and Michmash and Beit El. That's all one next to the other. So you see that on your map. You can see Beit El. So he has 2,000 with him in Michmash and 1,000 with Yonatan in Givat Binyamin. The rest of the people he sends home. And now they're going to start the advances against the Philistines. So the Philistines have set up a governor in charge of the Benjamin region, and Yonatan attacks him. Geva is also an area right near where I live in the Benjamin region. One day we should take a trip. A listener could show us all the hilltops. Where's Geva? And the Philistines here, and Saul sends word throughout the land, war has begun. Be careful of the Philistines, because we're starting the attack against the Philistines. So the Jews have a choice. Until now, whenever we went to war against the Philistines, many of the Jews went into hiding. But now the Jews feel like they have a king, and they unite behind Shaul. So the Philistines have united to fight us. and they have 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and huge numbers of soldiers. The Navi doesn't even tell us how many. And they come up to Michmas, they're facing Saul. Now, 30,000 chariots. Their chariots used to have swords, spears coming out of the side, swords coming out of the wheels. They could charge and mow down like a whole battalion. It was the tanks of once upon a time. So the Jews are getting scared. If they united behind Saul when war was declared, now that they have to face up to the war, most of the nation goes into hiding. And it's logical for them to go into hiding because they don't have any weapons. All they have are the instruments they use for plowing. And the Philistines have taken hostage any blacksmith from the Jews. And they wanted to ensure we couldn't create weapons. Anytime we would have to sharpen the instruments we would plow with, we'd have to go down to Philistine territory and they would sharpen it. It was prohibited to have a blacksmith in Israeli territory. The Philistines, they were in charge. Until Saul was appointed king, we were under Philistine rule. So,
Gideon, Samson.
No. From Samson onward. Samson was the last judge. After Samson's death, that's when we enter Philistine rule.
Between Samson and Saul, we won Philistine control.
Correct.
David, isn't that right?
I didn't hear you.
A little bit of David, too.
Partially. We'll see. So, Shmuel told Shaul, I want you to wait 7 days when war starts before you attack. And then I will bring the sacrifice and then you will go to war. And this is the test of whether you are fit to be king. He forewarns Shaul, don't fall, because this is the test. Are you going to live up to the commandment that a king must adhere to the words of the prophet? And Shaul sees that the nation is starting to scatter. People are seeing this huge advancement, this huge onslaught of the Philistine army, and they are heavily outnumbered, and Shaul isn't making a move. And now, as Shaul feels the pressure, people are starting to leave his ranks, so he says, war is about to begin, and we haven't brought any sacrifice. Quick, bring me the animals. So he brings the sacrifice. And just as he finishes bringing the sacrifice, Shmuel walks up. Shaul goes out to greet him. Shmuel says, what'd you do? Shaul said, well, I saw the nation was leaving, and you didn't come. We said at the end of 7 days you'd be here. And the Philistines are getting ready. They're making maneuvers. They're about to attack. So I said, they're going to attack me, and I'm going to have to fight a war without offering a sacrifice before Hashem. So I overcame myself. And I forced myself to bring the sacrifice. And Shmuel says to Shaul, you messed up. What you did here was stupid. He used the word niskalta. You did a stupid move because you did not adhere to the mitzvah of Hashem your God. And Hashem had intended to give you the throne for eternity. When Hashem gives a gift to a person, Hashem gives it to him and his children. The intention from heaven is to have it from now on. It's up to a person to be worthy of that. But now that you've done this, your kingdom won't last. Hashem wanted someone who would go with his heart, but Hashem gave you the capacity, but you didn't. So Shaul gets a harsh beating now, a verbal beating. Shmuel leaves, and Shaul sees that he has 600 soldiers. Can we blame Shaul? He's down to 600. They have outnumbered him 5-1 in chariots. They have 5 chariots for every soldier he has. Right? That was the number we saw. 30,000 chariots. They have 6,000 horsemen. They have 10 horsemen for every soldier he has. 50 chariots, 10 horsemen. He's down to 600. And he's united with Benjamin, with his son Jonathan, Yonatan. So Shaul and Yonatan are there, and the Philistines are opposite them, and they're outnumbered more than 100-1 between the horsemen and soldiers and chariots. Just against the chariots, they're outnumbered 50-1. Against the horsemen, they're outnumbered 10-1. What a tzaddik. You're willing to go to war when you're so heavily outnumbered. And they have artillery and armor. And what do you have? You have the plow you use. You have the simple, dull instruments you use to plow your field. Can we blame Shaul? He's willing to stand up to such an onslaught. And it seems like war is about to begin. Until now, the Philistines have clobbered Israel. He has such faith in Hashem, he's willing to go to war. His soldiers are 600 tzaddikim that are willing to go to war, in spite of the odds. And as he sees the war is preparing to begin, he hasn't brought the sacrifice. So what does he do? He says, okay, I'll bring the sacrifice. But that okay, that idea that I'll do it my way. But Hashem told you different. It's very hard to hold this against Shaul. We will see that in King David's reign, he is given a similar test. Hashem tells him, don't fight until you hear me in the trees above you. And David will be standing with his men, and he will be attacked, and the enemies will come within reach of him. He will see their eyes. They will be standing just opposite him. And he won't lift the sword, because Hashem said, don't until you hear me above you. And then he'll hear the trees rustling above him, and only then he'll draw his sword. But he's as good as dead by then. And David will stand up to an identical test. Only in David's case, the enemy's right in front of him already. But we see that Hashem gives the kings this test, which to some degree is also a test of the recognition that Hashem is completely in charge.
What happened with David?
Angels came and started fighting on his behalf.
He
won the war.
Against?
If I remember correctly, it was also the Philistines, but I'm not sure. We'll see that by the Bechoim. I think it was also the Philistines, but I'm not 100%. So Shaul fails, but I don't think any of us would have stayed as one of his soldiers, let alone as king. I don't think any of us would have the courage to stand up there and see us outnumbered by such masses. And who would have the courage to stand up to that? So Shaul is left alone. Shmuel has left him. And the Philistines send out what's called the Mashchit. Their top warriors, what we might call the Sayeret, the commando unit, has advanced. So Shaul is standing there with his 600 men. And the Philistines, before attacking, sends the commando unit in advance, and they're starting to advance towards the Philistines. And it's not a simple commando unit, it's three commando units. And Shaul watches as the top Philistine soldiers are coming to the right, to the left, and dead center. And he's standing there with his unarmed army. They're not very heavily equipped. They don't have a single sword. They don't have a single spear. All they have is the promise of Hashem that they're supposed to succeed, which is very big if you're a very big ma'amin. And a miracle happens, and they find two swords, one for Shaul and one for Yonatan. That's all they have. And as they're standing there, they watch the Philistines advance, and they're starting to make the climb towards them. The Philistines are attacking them into Michmas. And this is where we're up to. We'll continue here, Bezachem, next week.